We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Esther, chapter 4, 13 to 17. As we continue our studies through the Bibles, as we take one sermon, usually per book in the Bible, Esther is one of those books that don't really mention God by name. God never speaks up in the book of Esther. And so it is a lot like many of our lives. We've all read stories and books where, you know, of lives where God seems to be interacting, God seems to be intervening in mighty ways, and then some of us read those books and we have this idea, well, what about my life? Is God really active in my life? God seems to be so active in a man like Isaiah or Ezekiel, right? Think of Ezekiel, he's pulled up by his hair and placed in visions and everything else. Well, my life is not like that. I can't remember the last time I was picked up by my hair and shown a vision. Well, that's why we have books like Esther, where we see that God also works in his providence behind the scene, but powerfully and effectively. So we're going to read Esther 4, 13 to 17, which will be kind of our center as we think about the message of the book of Esther. We read, let me actually pick it up in verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent, at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Thus far the reading of Scripture, let us pray for a blessing. The Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us through this wonderful history of this bold young woman of faith, that it might encourage us, that it might help us to see your great providence. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the story of Esther takes place in Susa, which is the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The Babylonians had exiled the Jews, but afterwards the Syrians, the Persians, had conquered the Babylonian Empire, and with that they inherited the Jewish captives, which Babylon had captured. So here we find Israel again in captivity. They are in a new situation, new prisoners in a new empire. Again, their identity as a people is under threat of extinction. Again, their Jewish identity hangs in the balance, and with that, all the promises of God, that God would save Israel, and that out of Israel would come the David who would be the eternal king. Israel is in crisis. She is weak. What can she do? The promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises reiterated to Moses and David, were at the risk of being forgotten forever. What possible good can come out of this? What can happen in this situation that can revive the situation? This is where we pick up the story, and it gets worse. The plot of the book of Esther is well known. It begins with the rebellion of Queen Vashti, who is thrown out of the palace because she wasn't willing to serve King Ahasuerus at his commands. After some time, the king realized how lonely he is and without the queen, and so he looks for a new wife, and all the young women, the beautiful young women, are brought to him. And Esther is more beautiful and more lovely than all the others. The Jewish girl gets picked to be the bride of the king. Esther is selected and everything seems to go the right direction. You can see already Esther is going to make a way for Israel to go back to the land. Everything will be fine. But then a high official in the Persian Empire gets annoyed by Esther's uncle, who was taking care of her, Mordecai. So angry to the point that he concocts a plan to destroy all the Jews. He says, I'm not going to just kill you, Mordecai. I'm going to destroy all of you. And he's building gallows on his property, ready to kill Mordecai and watch him die. Again, Israel is under threat. Where is God? How is God going to step in? Where is the mighty prophet who says to King Ahasuerus, there is the murderer? No one shows up. No one seems to be sent. No prophet arises. No word of God from heaven. No finger drawing on the wall in the palace. And yet God is at work. For God had preserved Israel through a plan. He was going to preserve Israel through Esther, this lady whom he had placed in a strategic position behind the scene. Nobody told Esther that this was God's plan. She didn't know that. She was picked, she was put there, she's just there. But by the end of the story, it's crystal clear that God was working all the wheels at the same time, not just to preserve Israel, but to bless all of Israel. So what's the message of the book? Well, as I said, God is never explicitly mentioned in this book, just like we don't always see him explicitly come out in our lives. We read his word. We come listen to sermons. We pray to him. We call on his name, but we don't see the heavens open up and God speaking with a voice. We go to school, we get a job, we marry somebody that we love, and our life seems to have a turn of like anyone else. We marry, we go to school, we work. Where's God in all of this? Well, the book of Esther teaches us that God's providence works through it all. And very particularly, he works to those who seek to honor him for blessing, and those who come against him to curse them. God's providence in the book of Esther is so powerful that there are no celebrations of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah in the Jewish people today. But there is a celebration still today called Purim. What Esther did that day and how God provided salvation. I think this book teaches us that instead of always looking for something radical, something that is out of the ordinary, something that everybody says, well, this is a miracle, to begin to see the providence of God in the life of those who seek to honor him through the normal things of everyday life, to be faithful in where God has placed us, and to seek for opportunities to be faithful to him at all times. I think that's what the book of Esther teaches us. It teaches us about the providence of God in the normal things and ways of life. To begin to see that the normal ways of life are not normal, but part of God's providence and God's plan and God's ways to use us for his glory. And so what I want to do with you tonight is look at three people. We're going to look at Haman. We're going to look at Mordecai, and we're going to look at Esther. We're going to see how the providence of God is against Haman, and then we're going to see how the providence of God is supporting Mordecai, and then, of course, in Esther's life. So let's begin with Haman. We begin with the villain of the book of Esther. Haman is introduced in chapter 3. We read in verses 1 and 2, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. What a position. I mean, can you imagine being that man in Grand Rapids? When you walk around the street, every shop you enter, everybody bows down and pays homage and say, there goes the great Haman. There goes the great servant of the king. There goes Haman. What earthly blessings. I mean, never to worry about a thing. You are the great Haman. Everybody will do anything for you because you got the king's favor. But there was one man that wouldn't bow to Haman. It was Mordecai, Esther's uncle. And so we read in chapter 3, 5 to 6, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman's pride and self-love made him hate Mordecai. But he thought, if I just kill Mordecai, that's not good enough. That's too small a thing for this great insult done against me. I gotta make a message. I gotta kill all the Jews. Doesn't it fit a man of my posture, of my stature, that this one man would die for not bowing to me? That'd be a low thing. People might say, well, Haman worries about one person. That's not a good thing. I gotta eradicate all of them so that never, ever this will happen again, that a man dares not to bow to me. Haman was stinking proud. He was murderous in his thought. He had everything he could desire. He had position, he had stature, he had honor, he had riches, he had power, but it wasn't enough. Because there was one who didn't bow to him, and so he would have to eradicate the Jews to show his power. His bride, his wife, then causes him to have murderous thoughts about Mordecai, to kill him in a very public way. And he thought that he had all the people, the power in the world. What would it be to him to kill this small group of people? Not be a big thing, would it? Second man in command, everybody bows down to the king, adores him. The king allows him that everybody would bow to him. The king has raised him above. I mean, this is a king who is reigning from everything to India all the way to Africa. That whole area is under Haman and his king. To kill a few Jews would be easy. It'd be nothing. Of course, the king would grant him that wish. But he missed one thing. Not a person of earth, but the God of heaven. He was the mightiest man, the second mightiest man in the world at the time, as far as we can tell. But his power was nothing in comparison to the God of heaven and earth. And he thought he could move everything according to his wishes, but he missed the providence of God that always rises up for his people. And so God stepped in through providence. Haman's wife suggests the following when Haman expressed his frustration to Mordecai. Esther 5:14, we read, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. You see this man? Let's make a big feast. He's got friends around him. They're all high-fiving him. This is a great idea. Let's see how powerful you are, Haman. We're all behind you. Let's kill this man and then be joyful. Another one of your little issues extinguished. And this is what we read next, chapter 7, 9 to 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. What happened? What happened? One day he's joyfully building gallows, a great project. They're all singing songs. This is going to be great. We're going to get him hanged up there, that proud man who doesn't want to bow to great Haman. And the next thing, Haman is carried and being killed at the gallows. What happened? You want to know what happened? God stepped in. God stepped in. Not in a way that it's obvious. He didn't step in with his physical, with angels or something like that. But he was moving all the wheels and placing Esther in the right location and making Esther do exactly and giving Esther favor in the eyes of the king, and then causing Haman to cling to Esther and beg for mercy, and then making the king come back exactly at right that time so that the king would be even more angry and send him on those very gallows. What does this teach us? You know the story. But what does it teach us? If you go against the people of God, you will die. You will be cursed. If you think that you can destroy God's people, if you think you can go against God's will, you will ultimately pay the price. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, how mighty you are. The providence of God is not just for blessing. It goes against those who oppose the people of God. Now, the reason why I begin here, beloved, is I think so often we think of the providence of God in small ways. God helps me, cares for me. But we don't see the big picture. And so when we think of the world being on fire and we see of Christians being oppressed and persecuted and all of that coming down upon God's people, we think, well, where is the providence of God now? Haman's death on the gallows is a preview of the end of the age, where the world with all its power has sought to destroy the church and to destroy God's people and to destroy the gospel message through all the years would be cast together in the lake that is burning with fire. The providence of God works against those who are against God's people. Where are the great leaders and the mighty men of this world now? Where is Mussolini? Where is Hitler? Where are all the great Caesars and all their bloodthirsty men? Where are all the ravenous wolves who were untouchable? Where was Alexander the Great when he died? By the bite of an insect, he was killed. Providence of God can both bless and destroy. It blesses those who seek Him, but it destroys those who turn against Him and His people. There are no accidents in God's plan. Everything works together. Now, let's turn to the positive side of providence, the one that we most usually identify. Let's begin with Mordecai. Mordecai is a wonderful person. I love his character. He's very interesting. The more I've been reading on him and studying him and looking at him, you see a man who deeply cared about a few things. He cared about the people close to him. He cared about his people, and he cared about loyalty. He was so protective over Esther. He was her uncle, and she was in his care. He treated her as a daughter. But he was so protective, so zealous in his love and care and loyalty to her, that he spent his life outside the palace, keeping an eye on his niece. But not just to Esther. He was protective over King Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian Empire, risking his life to uncover a plot against the king when he heard of it. So he's not just faithful to his family, he's faithful to those who he's under politically. He was protective over the glory of God, not willing to bow down to Haman, that evil servant. He paid homage to God and not to men. He was protective over Israel, calling Esther to risk her life for the sake of Israel. The Esther whom he loved, he challenged, and he says, if you don't do it, your family will be destroyed. You must step up for Israel. Here was a man who had a reason for living, who stood for something, who lived for something. He wasn't just trying to make ends meet or live a happy life or little Mordecai at the end of his day or thinking about some beautiful golden chariot he might be able to gather if he worked hard or anything like that. He didn't care. His priorities were the people around him, the people above him, and the people with him. He loved and cared for people. And everything Mordecai does is for the good of his people. Mordecai was a man of honor and love, and his protective nature reveals his faithfulness to those whom he serves. Mordecai would be a good friend to have. If you find a Mordecai in your life, don't lose him. Now, what does God do in Mordecai's life, and how can we see God's providence in Mordecai's life? Well, we see that God rewards his faithfulness again and again and again. Remember, this is the man whom Haman wanted to kill. The man who was the easy kill for Haman. God makes Esther, the queen of Persia, not just a perpetual servant in the king's harem, but the actual queen. God also works in Mordecai's life by saving King Ahasuerus through Mordecai's actions that end up rewarding him so that his life is spared. His loyalty leads to his salvation. God honored Mordecai's refusal to bow down to evil Haman by placing Mordecai in Haman's position. Do you recognize that? Think about it. Mordecai says, I'm not going to bow down to Haman. Mordecai is a nobody. Haman is the man of power. Haman, with his evil heart, goes against God's will and seeks to kill Israel. By the end of the story, at the very end chapter of the book, we read this. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to the king. Whose position was that? Haman. To King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. That's the providence of God. Fourth, God made Mordecai a leader in Israel and one who could protect and care for his people. The life of Mordecai is all providence. He didn't have a beautiful daughter. But out of his loving heart, he took care of his niece. This beautiful daughter became the queen. He didn't have to be there around there. The king had plenty of guards to protect the queen. But his loyalty and faithfulness to Esther causes him to hear a rumor that the king is going to have an assassination attempt on him. And his love and faithfulness causes him to tell the king's servant so that is stored away. And just the right time, God brings that news out. Right when Haman thinks, I'm going to be the best thing and I'm going to be honored even more. And then the king says, do that to Mordecai. Providence again. And then to make that all connection from the beginning that he took care of Esther, that comes then all the way over to the point when Haman wants to kill Mordecai, Haman is killed and Mordecai is put in his place. That's the providence of God for men and women that seek to serve the Lord. Now, I've said in the beginning of the sermon and the message that the book of Esther is about the providence of God behind the scene. You don't see it in front. God doesn't tell Mordecai, do this, that, or the other. But I didn't say that the providence of God is automatic. Because the providence of God in Mordecai's life is powerful and specific, but it connects to the way that Mordecai lives. His life makes a difference. There were many Jews in the time of Mordecai, but God works through Mordecai. And I think we need to remember this. God might not speak up and come and open the heavens and speak to us, but there's a difference between some of us who don't really seek to live for the Lord and don't see much of the providence of God, and others who are given to the things of God and they see the providence of God everywhere. You don't hear Him, but you see Him working. And so it makes a difference how you live and what you will see of God. You see, there's a popular pseudo-Christian expression, which is popular in Hollywood and light Christianity, if you will. And I'm sure you've heard of this. God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard that? That's not biblical and not Christian. That gives a whole wrong perspective on how this all works. God helps those who help themselves. You mean that God is eager to help self-centered people who are just caring about themselves and trying to help them love themselves more and care for themselves more? It gives the whole wrong idea. I think we should stay instead. God helps those who follow Him. God helps those who follow Him fully. For His providence supports those who walk in His ways. If you really walk with Him, you will really see the providence of God. The more radical you walk with Him, the more radically you will see the providence of God. The more fully you devote yourself to Him, the more fully you see the providence of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't want to go that way. I know the Lord is asking me, but the cost is too great. Will you be a Mordecai or not? Will you trust the power of God and the providence of God and the ways of God? Or are you one of the other Israelites that just see things happen from a distance? Seven Reformed Church needs to be a people that is in the midst of the will of God. Whether you're 8 or 80, you need to be a man and a woman that is alive because this world is dead. And God knows we need people alive, willing to follow God to the end of themselves and beyond, to do the will of God. It's so easy to settle down, isn't it? To build your Christian life with a nice safe shelter in the middle. You're serving God. You do a few things for God. You check the boxes and you do just enough so that your conscience is appeased. You do your prayer in the morning and the evening. You have a few people that you share with about Christ. You have a few other people that you share in fellowship with. It's so safe. And everybody agrees with you, and everything is wonderful. but you know in your heart that you have settled down and you're no longer in the war. You're no longer pushing forward. You're no longer living for God by faith. Now you've built your faith life to the point where you know, if I keep doing this, I will make it to heaven and I won't suffer on earth. You find the perfect medium way. Have you? At what cost? The cost of your neighbor's souls to hell? The cost of your family's souls to hell? The cost of this nation going to hell? While you found the perfect medium way, not to offend anyone, but not to be unchristian either? Are you settling down in cultural Christianity? I think sometimes we need to read Jesus' words when he says to the Laodiceans, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. And I spit you out of my mouth. Are you hot for the Lord? Is your heart stirring for more? You know how you know when you're hot for the Lord? When you're frustrated that you're not hotter for the Lord, then you'll be getting hot for the Lord. If you think, I'm hot for the Lord, you're probably lukewarm. But if you're saying, oh Lord, I want to be more passionate for you, you're on the right way. The temperature is rising. You know when you're refreshing, like the cold waters? When you're like Psalm 42, as the deer that pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts after you, O God. When your Bible studies in the morning is no longer a getting through the motions of getting my 5 minutes done, put it in my little conscience pocket, and now I can move on, I can do my things and be happy with it. But when that morning time becomes, Lord, I seek you. There are things in my life that must change. There must be more love for you in my heart. There must be more power when I speak to my family members. God, what's happening? They're going to hell, and whatever I say, when it's love or strict or whatever it is, it doesn't seem to come through. Help me, God. I need to meet with you in the morning. I need to meet you through the day. I need to meet you at night. That's the kind of people that this world needs today. Mordecais, servants, men that are men. Today we have men that look at men. Men that look at men on TV and sit as couch potatoes thinking that they're that men. And the men they're looking at, they're not even men. You know what men you should be looking at? The prophets and the apostles. Those are men, real men. Not well-oiled weightlifters that act as men and then live as children. We need men like Mordecai. Men that are willing to die for their family, that are willing to die for their morals, that are willing to die for their people. Are you that kind of man? Or have you settled for less? Because your neighbors and your friends have settled for less, and now you feel that you can settle for less. One day you will stand next to Isaiah, next to Ezekiel, next to Daniel and David and the Apostle Paul. What kind of men will you be in comparison? Will you be a man or a person who looked at men but stayed a boy? Let's move our third person, Esther. Esther. Esther is described as beautiful. She's described in Esther 2:17. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins up to this point. She is all beauty and charm, which is nice, but nothing particularly special. There are many beautiful women. There are many women who are charming and kind. She's married to the king. She lives a life of luxury. Every woman can do that. Everybody praises her. Life is easy. She lives in comfort until the day her faith is tested and her true colors come through. Haman is seeking to destroy the Jews, and so Mordecai comes to Esther. Esther 4:13-16, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." That's a wake-up call. The palace walls won't keep you safe. Those guards outside your door, if they find out what you are, they'll come in and kill you. That's what Mordecai is saying. "For if you keep silent this time, the relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Mordecai has faith. God will protect Israel. "But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Beautiful Esther, with all your beauty and charm and your gracious personality, maybe God made you this way for this time. Esther's eyes open up. She begins to see what Mordecai says, and she says, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." What a woman. What a woman. She went from a pretty face and a cute charm to a woman of honor in that one phrase. We wouldn't have known who she was until she was tested. She knew about Vashti, who had pushed her luck, done something similar, and was banished. The same could happen to her. But when Mordecai called Esther to step up for God's people, she stepped up and she was willing to die. "If I perish, I perish." She doesn't say anything more. She doesn't say, "Then please remember me that if I perish, at least my death would not be for nothing," or anything else. No. "If I perish, then that's it. If there is a possibility, I received all my gifts for this, and now there is an opportunity where I can sacrifice myself for my people. If there is a possibility, I'll do it, and I'll put everything on it. And if I die, I die. But I will not keep on living if I could have sacrificed myself instead." What a way of living. When death is preferable, then keep on living in comfort if you haven't tried to do the glorious will of God. God stood with Esther, and through Esther, her people were saved. This one act of faithfulness, bold faithfulness, provided Esther with a name in Jerusalem and Israel forever. Esther 9:32, we read, "The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. And still today, on each 14th day every year of the month Adar of the Hebrew calendar, usually in February or March, the Jews commemorate Israel's salvation from Haman through Esther's bravery." How about you, sisters? What would you do? Would you sacrifice your beauty and your charm for the good of God's people? Or would you prefer to keep your beauty and charm and keep on living in comfort? Brings us to our application. The book of Esther is a remarkable story of God's providence in saving Israel through a lady. It teaches us that the self-seeking will receive God's judgment, that those who are loyal and courageous will be used by God in His providence. The book of Esther calls men to be Mordecais, to be faithful, trustworthy, and loyal, willing to stand for what is right, to be men. And it calls women to be courageous and to use what they've been given for God's people. To not shy away from risk when you are to do what is right. There are so many women in the past, even in the Christian history, that were bold as lions. Women that were eaten by lions, that were speared, torn apart, suffered, because they would not rely on their charm, but stand for the name of God. How about you, sisters? What's more precious to you? Your comfort or your Lord? Are you willing to lose your good name for the name of Christ? Are you willing to lose respect from the girls by sharing Christ? Are you willing to risk your position that God has granted you by using that position to share the God who saved you? Or do you prefer the easy way out and just stay there and just indulge in a few luxuriousness, a few luxuries, a few days of comfort? As Mordecai said, somebody else will step in and will do the work that God has called you to do. For God will rise up, but you will lose, and you will lose. What do you think would have happened to our memory of Esther if she didn't stay up that time? We'd have no idea. How many Esthers do you know in your life? I know quite a few. If you're part of this church, you know Esther's here as well. Why is that? Because fathers and mothers know that Esther is not only a beautiful name, but it carries a message of honor, of loyalty, of faithfulness, and courage. May God help you, sisters, to be today's Esther. That your name would be remembered by your family as one who stands for what is right. Amen. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the book of Esther. We're thankful to see that you would not let Israel perish. For you promised that you would save your people. Father, we're thankful for Mordecais and Esthers throughout biblical history, but also the history in our lives, people that stood up and spoke up so that we have come to know you and walk with you. Father, I pray for a new generation of Mordecais and Esthers to be loyal, faithful, courageous. For Lord, this life is like a morning cloud that appears for a little while and then perishes, vanishes, is gone forever. Help us to live lives that remember, that are worth remembering for all eternity, for your glory. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.